This sermon is brought to you by Shofar Christian Church. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our audio and video sermons are also available on Shofar TV to download and share.
Morning, church. Somebody in the front row was going to get $500 million, but seems it's not up for grab. We'll double it up to next Sunday. Whoever's preaching, it's on your tab. No, welcome everybody. It's good to be back as well. My wife and I were in South Africa also for 2 weeks, so it's good to be back for us as well. My name is Paul Buerta, for those of you who don't know. I almost want to stop my sermon for a moment and not just get into gear mode and just read a scripture for you guys as I was sitting here in the front. For those of you who are on the WhatsApp group in our church, saw what the people shared after intercession on Friday morning. And it's an interesting thing when you talk about the fear of God. I don't think it's such an easy topic. I don't think it's such a well-known topic that we talk about a lot. We hear a lot about the love of God. But you must understand, when you talk about the fear of God, you're not talking about another God. You're still talking about the same God when we say that God is love. And I'm not preaching on it this morning, but I feel I need to just stand still for a minute or two, even while I was worshiping, you know. You know, the scripture comes up, you know, and I'm standing here in front, and just to be honest, you know, and a lot of thoughts are going through my mind, and a few people's faces coming through my mind. You know, and when we talk about the fear of God, and that's what I... If you look at these kind of scriptures in Matthew 5, verses 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, which could be interpreted as worship, among other things, and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go your way. And it's interesting that it says, it doesn't say when you come this morning into church and when you start worshiping and you remember that you are very mad at somebody. It says, no, when you remember that somebody's actually mad at you. It just changes it a bit differently. It doesn't say, you know, obviously it's, yeah, I can't believe that person does this and this. Sometimes we also, believe it or not, as Christians, do things that offend other people. And the word clearly commands us, when you bring this gift, just leave it here for a second. And it commands and says, go to your brother or your sister, first be reconciled, and then you bring your offering. Because God is interested in our hearts. At the end of the day, he doesn't obviously need our worship. You know, he doesn't wake up on Sunday mornings and says, I'm just hoping the band is prepared and if their worship is on par, then at least I'll feel a bit better about myself. Worship is primarily, I believe, for us. Who of us can agree to say, when you've truly worshipped God and you've entered present, you feel different? Amen. So anybody can say amen there. So clearly it's us who change. Even as prayer, it's the famous thing any pastor would say, prayer changes us, it doesn't change God. And therefore, it's so amazing when we approach the Word of God and when we say we need to fear God, we need to understand it fully. And I do believe, in a sense, it's a mystery. We were singing the song, I'm not sure if many of you recognize this morning, He is the Lion of Judah. It's a very catchy song as well. And we declare it, He is the Lion of Judah. And in the next sentence, what did we say? He's the Lamb who was slain. Now just think about it practically. How do you bring those two together? He's the Lion, and you're like, thinking Narnia and victory and come on, you know, and in the next second you get this absolute frail little lamb who's willing to lay down his life. Yet it's the same. The book of Revelations talks about the lion and the lamb. And clearly, you know, the lion, I don't think is supposed to be interpreted out of a friendly and approaching type of manner. It's truly understanding that's who we serve and that's God. And it's a humble thing for me, you know, standing here in front to think, yes, Lord, what are these thoughts running through my mind this morning? You know, and I do believe the fear of God is just something that truly helps us to come to that place and understand who we are dealing with. Is he truly the one in Scripture that says, don't be afraid of somebody that can kill the body, but be afraid of the one that can kill your body and soul and cast it into hell? Again, a Scripture that doesn't probably evoke so much joy in a lot of people, but God truly wants us to understand who he is. And I don't think it's open for us to interpret that. We need to allow Scripture to define that for us. Corneille Becker once said when he was teaching on the fear of God, when you translate it into Greek, it means fear. It doesn't mean something else. We so many times want to take the word fear. Yeah, but you must understand the fear of God is like this and it's fear, but it's fear. That's what the word says throughout the scripture. It's fear. Fear God. Full stop. Yet, God commands us and says that I am your Father. He doesn't reject us. And we need to reconcile these two and truly understand. And I believe that's why we need the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus said, I'm going back to the Father, he said, it's okay because the Holy Spirit is coming. And he will remind you of all things. And even as we sit here this morning, I'm not here to, in a real sense, teach you. I'm just here to share a few things on my heart and allow the Holy Spirit to come and teach you and open truths to you. Because that is what is profound for me. And I can guarantee you this, and if we had the time, it would be awesome for me. Not that my sermon is spot on. But that's the amazing thing about God and what I've seen over the years. I can share this message and then somebody comes afterwards and I would be able to share on the fear of God and they would come, wow, I just walked out there and I understood the joy of the Lord. And you're like, I was talking about the fear of God. And you know why? It's because the Holy Spirit's the teacher. And I just acknowledge him this morning to say, you know, Holy Spirit, just come and do what you want to do this morning. And it's so awesome for me just to stand here in front of that confidence, always knowing that, you know, prepare and be prepared and do your part. But I think the biggest preparation you can be is to get your heart at a place of saying, Holy Spirit, I know it's you. You're the teacher. You truly are the one that's going to change things this morning. But let's get back to the topic. Works now and then. Where else is the topic of my sermon? And it's something that's been coming a while in my life. And again, it feels to me like God is putting a piece of puzzle together. And I'm about 70% there, but it's already a nice picture for me. And yeah, it didn't start out with something that was nice in my life. But somebody recently, you know, we had a big argument in a sense. And I was sitting there calmly, but the person was really angry and he told me, so let me just get this whole Christian thing. So there was these two people, Adam and Eve, and they were in the garden. So your God put them there and he told them, you're allowed to eat of anything except this one tree. Isn't that a bit ridiculous? Explain that to me. You know, and I thought, yeah, but you don't understand and you don't fear God and you don't have any respect. And the more I started pondering about it, I thought about it, you know, that's actually that's a very good question, you know. Why did God put Adam and Eve in the garden, yet telling them there's all these amazing things, you know, these amazing, can you just imagine the fruit salad which was available in the Garden of Eden, you know, it must have been, I was now on the Lofeld, avos and mangoes and guava, and we don't get these kind of things here, and if it's here, it's not on the same quality, but yeah, you know, they had amazing options. God said, but there's this one option, there's this one tree, just don't eat of it. Now look, let's look at that portion of scripture. And the Lord commanded man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For where you eat of it, you will certainly die. And I thought in my own heart, you know, yes, Lord, am I rebellious to actually dare ask this question? How dare I even start questioning you, Lord? But why did you actually give them that choice? I mean, honestly, you must have known they're going to actually eat from that tree some other time. I mean, the curiosity alone would probably trigger them. And I was also a bit condemned, you know, and still I, you know, and I just opened my heart to God and say, Lord, and I actually went on the internet a while ago and I actually saw this, I'm not probably the only person in Christian circles asking these questions. And I saw that people have huge theologies around why did he actually give them that option? Now, I'm not here this morning. And I feel that I haven't prepared, and I think not prepared well enough, but I just don't have that peace of conviction in my heart to fully give you the answer. Why did God give them that option? Because we all, obviously all sitting here agree that God did give them the option. He did say, you're not allowed to eat from this tree, but also God gave them free will, because we all know the story, meaning at the end they did actually eat from the tree, so clearly God gave them free will. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been able to do it. So we all can agree on that one point at least before going into too much theology this morning and defining why God did it. Another point that we can also agree on this morning is Eden, before the fall, before sin entered, I believe is God's blueprint of what he designed for us, life on this earth. He made man in his image. He walked with him in the garden. He walked with Adam. He said, Adam, look here, what's that? Okay, Lord, let's call it zebra one and zebra two, or zebra male and zebra female, not one and two. Actually, the scripture, for those of you who don't know, he says that God asked Adam to name all the animals. That's why they always joke in marriage seminars and all these things, why did God ask Adam to name all the animals? Well, I think it's pretty clear because he went, that's a male elephant, that's a female elephant, and that's a male giraffe, and that's a female giraffe, and then he starts crying and realizes there's no male and female Adam. And then God said, but it's okay, I see you're alone, and I just wanted you to realize that, you know, everybody's got somebody, but you don't have somebody, so I'm going to give you somebody as well. But God obviously he's got perfect fellowship with them. You don't ever record in the beginning of Genesis before the fall of sin. There's no tears, there's no fighting, there's no hurt, there's no pain. God creates Adam and he says, you know what, Adam, you see all of this amazing thing that I've created, I'm going to give you dominion over it. You're going to rule over it, you're going to reign over it. And it's just this perfect harmony between God and man. And God creates him, and he says, there's just this one thing. I just want to explain to you, there's this one tree. Don't go there. Now, if we look at the portion of Scripture, if we say that Eden was the perfect picture, let's look at Genesis 3, verses 9, right after Eve has now taken the apple, eaten, and given to Adam. This is the first thing that happens. Obviously, they realized what? They were naked. And then secondly, they said, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. It's interesting. What happened immediately after the sin? They hid themselves from the presence of God. Because God, in his infinite wisdom, designed us, created us. Something beautiful. I think I shared it last time. I never imagined it that way, but somebody taught about the creation because God created man, he says, his body, and then he breathed life into his nostrils, which was his spirit. Now you're wondering, when did he create the soul? And then he said, that's exactly the moment when the soul was created. It's when body and spirit combined. That's your part of the soul and why it's such a unique thing. But that's a whole new teaching. I just thought it was something amazing, you know, just, wow, God, that's amazing, you know. Is that how our soul came into being, you know? It's when you breathed life and it combined with our body, that's when you created our specific soul, each individual. But that's exactly what happened. Right after the sinfall, Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of God. And I do truly believe, you know, that's in one sense what we are called to do, is just to come back to that place, that original design. It's because when all the sin and when all the hurt in this life is wiped away and you truly come into that place where you said, I've now been in the presence of God. I truly believe that that place is where we say, this is what I was created for. Life makes perfectly sense. I have no worries anymore. I have no wonder why I'm here. I know exactly why I was made and put on this earth. And I truly believe that it's only from the presence of God that we can say that. There's no other place that you can tell it like that. Now the question, let me come back to that original question. People are questioning and asking the thing, why did you put the option there for them? And I'm not going to answer it in one sense. And I want to further ask the question is, if you are a loving God, how could you allow this? How could you create these people knowing that they are going to eat from this tree? And I saw, and I sat there with the person, and I saw the anger and the hatred, because you are telling me, before we started this conversation, that God is love and your God is amazing and you need to know him. But is this where it started? Sorry, I don't want anything to do with your God. You know, and I had to sit down and I really had to question, you know, okay, but where is this settled in my heart? And I started looking at the things in my own life. And it was just, and I thought about it, what does this question actually say? God said to them, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what happens? He says, you will die. If you do eat of this tree, I'm telling you, don't eat of this, but if you do eat of it, what will happen? You will die. Now, obviously, we know they spiritually died. They didn't physically die. We all know the story. But obviously, the result of them eating meant that there was spiritual death. What happened? They immediately were removed from the presence of God. And if we look at this, if we say, okay, Lord, but you say you're giving us this free choice. Can't we agree this morning to say that if God says, don't eat of this tree, he gave us that option. What he actually, if you actually do eat of this tree, if you take, if you exercise your option to stand under the tree of knowledge of good and evil, we'll get. Well, let me back up a sense. Go to the next portion of scripture. Now this is the question that people are angry about and very frustrated about, and saying, but how can your God be good? How can you tell me that this is a loving God who did something like this? This is exactly the angle the devil took when he tempted Eve. Let's look at it. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat of the tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say, you may not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You may not touch it, or you will die. Now what does the devil say to her? You will certainly not die. The serpent said to the woman, for God knows when you eat from it, in your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Because this is what the devil told her. Nee, nee, man. You're getting it wrong. God doesn't want you to eat from this tree. You know why? Because when you do eat of it, you will be like God. You will be able to discern between good and evil. So in actual fact, what they did is, when they ate of that tree, they said, okay, Lord, you've made the earth, and I heard you're omnipresent, and you're amazing, and you're huge, and you're God, but I'm going to decide from now on what's good and evil. I'm going to decide what's right and wrong. I'm going to decide what's the best for my life. I am, in a sense, going to be like God. Just directly quoted from Scripture. Devil says, for God knows, when you eat from your eyes, it will be opened, and you will be like God. God. Just go and type in social media if you want to understand where the social cultures of this world is going. It's not hard to see that we are aiming again towards a place where people see themselves as gods. Self-worship is probably at an all-time high. And yes, it's not wrong to exercise, and yes, it's not wrong to have an amazing holiday and all these things. It's great. But when we start in our hearts moving towards that place where we view ourselves as knowing what is right and wrong, what is good and evil, we discern, we decide, then you fall into exactly the same trap that Adam and Eve fell into. And you've moved away from what the other tree, there was another tree that they, that's interesting, there were amazing amount of trees and trees of, in the Garden of Eden, but they only distinct two, the tree of good and evil and the tree of, yes, thank you, the tree of life. So that was the other tree. And we, as Christians, still have the option today to sit under that tree of knowledge of good and evil, or you sit under the tree of life. Now, I never connected the two, but immediately after the garden and the sin fell, then obviously they were chased out of the garden, and Adam knew his wife, and the first kids were introduced into the world. You can go to the next scripture. Now, there we go. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it. Now, interesting for me was, just looking at this, you know, Adam and Eve has done this grave wrong, and they hid themselves from God. God doesn't say he hid from them. You know, they hid themselves from God. And here their children are born, and the first child brings an offering, and what happens? God accepts it. He doesn't reject it. He doesn't tell them, well, sorry, are you Adam's son? Well, yeah, sorry, man. You know, we had a little bit of a run-in and a problem. No, 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 he accepts it. He says he accepts his offering, yet his brother brings an offering, and that's a whole new teaching why he doesn't accept the offering, but he rejects his offering. Now look what happens to Cain later on. Next scripture. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and he dwelt in the land of Nod, east of Eden. It's just interesting for me, I never connected these two. It's exactly again what happened. He murders his brother, all the things go on, and what happens? He goes out of the presence of the Lord again. And people are still being trying to reconcile back. And the opportunity is still there. And I truly do believe that from the foundation of the world, God knew that he would have to send his son because he's given us free will. And he knew that the only way, because what happened in the Garden of Eden, that was a result of the devil's rebellion. And think about it, the devil obviously had to have rebelled against God practically before Adam and Eve were created, because at the point when they were created, he was already in rebellion towards God. And that's why. And what was the main rebellion? God made the devil as well. For those of who don't know, he's an angel. He was the angel of worship. Yet he said, I don't believe you're truly this good, and I'm not going to focus my attention on you. I'm not going to worship you. I will not. And he convinced the third of the angels, and he rebelled against God. And the first people that made, God said, you know, I'm giving them free choice. And if you truly believe about it, and I truly, it's not that hard to understand, love can only be love when you give that other person the option to love you. You know, if I force my wife and I tell her, you know, this is your option, if you don't love me, then I will take your life. Then obviously that's not truly love, because I haven't given her the option. The alternative is death. But if I tell her, I truly love you, and I want to win your heart, that's love, because I've opened the door and I've given her the choice to either love me or to not love me. And God is still giving us that choice as we sit here today. You had an opportunity this morning to say, I'm coming to church or I'm not coming to church. You had an opportunity when we were worshiping to truly in your heart respond to God, or you could close your heart. All of us has that opportunity and has that free will. And God, as a gentleman, sits back and waits for us. He doesn't force himself onto us. But that was the original rebellion. And it's just interesting for me that the fourth person on this earth already fell into that thing again. He went out from the presence of the Lord. Because God came to him and he says, where's your brother? And he says, am I my brother's keeper? There was an opportunity to say, Lord, you know what happened. You saw what happened. I did murder my brother, but I was really angry. But he took the other option. He went out from the presence of the Lord. He wasn't willing to open his heart and say, God, can we just be reconciled? And since then, God, I truly believe, if you look throughout Scripture, has just been pouring out his heart and saying, come back to what originally I designed. I made you in my image to have fellowship with you, to love you. Now, I looked at the movie The Shack on Friday night. Now, again, I'm not going to go into doctrine this morning because that is an interesting story. Some of you who have seen the movie or who's read the book The Shack, you can raise your hands high. You're not a sinner if you did it. I see somebody like, you know. I'm not going to judge you. I saw the movie. I've never read the book, but I did. And I know there were a lot of controversies around it, but yes, it was one of the most powerful things. I was just asking. I don't want to spoil the plot for you. But the one portion, for those of you who have read it, they talked about the judgment seat. And this is where God started stirring this thing in my own heart and just showing me things in my own life. The picture, you know, the gentleman walks into this one cave and there sits a lady on a throne and he says, who are you? And she says, no, I'm wisdom. And they started talking. And what happened was, as most of you know, this gentleman lost his little daughter to somebody who murdered her, or that's at least the interpretation that they give. And obviously, yeah, you can't imagine how that would feel. Any parent, you know, it's just, you don't want to talk about that portion almost. But this lady tells him, all right, today's exercise, you're going to come sit on the judgment seat. I want to invite you to come and sit on the judgment seat. And he comes and sits there pretty reluctantly. And then she asks him, all right, today you're going to be judging. You're going to be God. And she says, all right, here's a few pictures. These people sell drugs, and they keep women in a life of prostitution, and they basically kill anybody that gets in their way. Should we condemn them to hell? And it was an easy yes. Didn't hesitate, didn't flinch. The guy just said yes. Okay, and then she goes through other few bad people, people that deliberately just kill for fun and whatever else, and she says, must they go to hell? Yes. Doesn't flinch. Then she shows him a picture of an older gentleman who is hitting his boy, and he smacks him and just beats the little boy like no father should beat his son. And she asks him, should that older man be judged and condemned to hell? Yes, he says immediately. And then she asks him, and that little boy? He says, no, he's just a little boy. And at that point she says, but you've already judged that little boy. That little boy is your father. And in the story they show in the early part that his father also beat him. And then he says, oh, now he's in a difficult place. Now he's stuck between a rock and a hard place because he didn't understand and he didn't know that his grandfather actually beat his father. And his dad was just so broken, and that's probably why his dad doesn't justify it, but it does give a bit of an explanation why his dad beat him as well. And then he says, okay, but you've judged your father but we must judge your grandfather. Yes, definitely. But what about his grandfather, your great-great-grandfather? Do you know what he did? And then you can go back, and you can go back. You can go back to David, and David who slept around and caused a few things, and he caused some sin. And then you can go back to Moses, and he missed it in the desert. And you can go all the way back to our friend Adam. And even before that, who was before Adam? It was purely God. And I just sat there, and it was such a revelation for me in my own life how I totally get it wrong. Because when he sat on that judgment seat, according to him, he had perfect judgment, and he is perfectly in his right mind to allow and to feel like this, and he is allowed to say, that man must go to hell. And I just thought to myself, isn't exactly where this all started? It started in the Garden of Eden, because that's what happened. The devil said to him, if you eat of this tree, you will be able to what? Know between good and evil. Another way of saying it is, you will be able to judge. You know what's good and evil. So you're able to judge. You're able to give a good judgment. And I just sat there and I just started crying. I just said, Lord, I'm missing it so terribly because that's why I get offended with so many people in my life. I think mainly it's because I don't understand the fear of God. And even in the scripture, Matthew 5 says, where God tells me, Paul, leave your gift at the altar. First be going reconciled with your brother. No, but Lord, you are love, you are love. And he's like, you're not acting according to scripture. I want you to sort out your heart first. That is according to scripture. First sort out your heart. Then I want you to come and worship me. Because you know what would have happened? If you have given over that offense and that hatred in your heart, then you would only be actually truly be able to worship me. And that's why the scripture, I believe, declares that we must worship in spirit and truth, not only in truth. There's that other dimension. But if we truly at that place, that's what God actually wants, because he's not manipulative. If we truly see, as Paul, before he was Paul in the Bible, he was Saul. He killed Christians. He persecuted the church. And in an instant, he saw Jesus Christ. His life completely changed. How is that possible? And that's why I think that's a small part of what I want to talk about this morning. It's just, if you're truly in the presence of God, I just want to ask you this question. Do you still hate that person? Do you still feel entitled? Do you still feel that you perfectly judge the situation correct? And that is something I want to leave to you. And that's what I want to ask you this morning. And it just hit home this weekend. When the people shared on the group this morning about the fear of God, I just sat there and said, Lord, I want to get off this chair where I'm judging people. Because I do it so many times in my life, Lord. I just truly tell people, but, and obviously, in my profession as a lawyer, you know, that's almost our work, you know. You want to tell the person, it's black and white, this is how it is, you're wrong, I'm right, full stop. There's no gray area to talk about this. And I unfortunately carry this over so many times in my personal life. And John Bevere has a huge teaching on called the bait of Satan, and when he specifically talked about offense in our hearts. And I told my wife this weekend, you know what's the problem with it? The devil also is now cunning. He's now realized, Christian realized, you know, we're wrong, we're not allowed to judge people. Any Christian would fully out say, are you allowed to judge? No, we're not allowed to judge. But why do we still so subtly do it? And I believe it's because offense happens in two main ways. Some of you sitting here have been offended 100%. Say, for example, you came to church and somebody told you, are you still smoking? What's wrong with you? Why are you still smoking? That's ridiculous. You've been in church for 5 years. That's just so weak, man. You know, yeah, you must probably be one of those Christians where Paul just says you're still on milk. You know, you haven't gotten to solid foods. You know, could you imagine if that happened to you? You know, I would truly, if you came to me and told me, Paul, this is what somebody done to me, I would tell you, goodness, can I just pray for you? Can I go and smack that person? You know, that's wrong. So what has happened? You've been offended 100%. According to a logic, are you allowed to feel aggrieved to that person? We would all say, yes, that's wrong. Are you allowed to keep that bitterness in your heart? Yes, you are, but it's not God's design for you. That's not what God wants for you. And that's why it's so difficult. Because so many times, it does happen in church where people offend you. Practically, why is it also more difficult? A sinner out in the world who's just been released from prison, if he spits on you and he swears at you, you're like, well, this is what these guys do. You know, it's what he does. When your teacher in school does something, you're like, well, it's a bit of a higher standard because it's my teacher. When the principal does something, you know what? when a Christian does something against you, that is just such a way higher standard. Because, I mean, those people read the Bible. They are not allowed to do this. Don't we do it? Do we not have those standards in our own hearts? But that, you see, that's the thing. If we truly want to believe God and take God up on his word, we must judge each other according to God's standards. And God says, Paul, you're not allowed to do that. You're not allowed to say, yes, but Lord, you don't understand. No, I perfectly understand. Jesus died sinless. He fully understands this. He's been tempted just as you are tempted. But I'm not doing this because I want to be funny. I'm not doing this because I want to be mean or weird. I know this will ruin you. If you keep this bitterness back in your heart, this will bring you only destruction. And then there's the other group of people in church who I must probably be honest and place myself under that veil, who perceive that people have offended them and have 90% of the knowledge, but as the lawyer in my mind, then I go, yeah, that's exactly what they meant. You know, if I greeted it like, hi, Paul, yeah, I see what you mean. And I've done it so many times so subtly, and I'm doing it lightly, and I don't want to use too many examples, but how many times I've done that in my life? Then I sat under that tree of good and evil, and I said, yeah, I'm discerning here. I know exactly. What I should have done is, God, that person, why did they greet me like that? And I want to tell you, if you don't have any prayer life, offense is knocking at your door daily because it's such an easy target. If you don't communicate with God, if you don't spend time in God's presence, how are you going to be able to discern if whether somebody actually 100% offended you? Yes, you must still forgive them, but it's still then you can just say to God, Lord, you are my vindication. Or sometimes we perceive that somebody's come and say this and this and this, and you perceive that these people have 100% offended you, and the devil just lashes onto that, and he says, yes, that's exactly what they meant. That's exactly what that look meant. Isn't that what we do so many times? And if you don't have a prayer life, if you are not willing to take Scripture and read Scripture, and that's what happened to Holiday, and I think I said it in the first sermon in this year, that's what happened to me this holiday, and I was just confused, and Lord, where are you, and all these self-pity things, and then I started reading the Bible, and instead of coming to a place where the Lord said, yes, Paul, I am with you, you are my beloved, he took me to a piece of scripture where the rich ruler, you know the story, where there was a very rich king, and somebody owed him $10 million, let's say, for example, it was a lot of money. And he went to him and he said, pay me. And he said, I can't pay. And he forgave him. And he said, okay, I've forgiven you. Then this guy who owed the 10 million Namibian dollars goes around and he says, that guy owes me 100,000 Namibian dollars. Now, if you compare the two debts, 10 million Namibian dollars compared to 100,000, 100,000 is a substantial amount of money. Compared to 10 million, it is literally nothing. So what happens? This guy who owes, somebody owes him 100,000. He goes to the guy, he grabs him at the throat, and he says, pay me. And he says, I can't pay. He throws him into prison and says, you will stay there until you pay me the 100,000. The king, who says, sorry, didn't I just write off your debt of 10 million? What are you doing? He takes this servant, he throws him into prison. He says, you will stay there until you have paid your last penny. And you will be tormented. And then Jesus explains the story right after it. He says, God will do to everyone who doesn't forgive from his heart, his brother or his sister. And then suddenly I just sat there. Okay, Paul, I'm sorry, God. And the peace of God filled my heart. I wasn't confused anymore. I suddenly was at a place where I said, Lord, I'm sorry. I have no idea why I'm complaining. My heart is wicked, and I'm not willing to forgive certain people in my life. And the peace of God flooded my heart, and I was able to release those people. And I was able to say, Lord, sorry that I think that I'm God and I discern perfectly. I just want to acknowledge again that you are God. And that's when we sit under that tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's when we are playing God again. It's the original design from the devil, and yet we fall so many times into the exactly same trap. And I believe if you don't have your prayer life and if you don't understand the fear of God, it's just so easy to drift there. I was reading something the other day where it says that if you have no fear of God, sin is not really a big issue in your life in the sense of you don't really make much of it. It's the people who say, well, I've sinned now, but there's grace. That's grace, you know, there's grace. It's fine. And so many times I've sat with people, even last year, you know, it broke my heart. And they fully warped in sin, and irregardless of what it is. And I sat there and I said, can we talk about this thing? Yes, but are you a Calvin or are you an Arminian? Or I was like, I have no idea what those words even mean. Can we just talk about the fact that you don't want to forgive this person? Yeah, but are you coming from a Calvinistic point of view? I sat there and I was like, shucks, how do I approach this? You know, and it's so scary when somebody gets at that place, you know, where you just totally lose your fear of God. And when you're not allowed for Scripture to interpret Scripture, you're saying, yeah, I see Scripture, but, you know, if you take it from this angle, that's why we need to be so humble. And all of us can fall into that trap. And I fall into it myself. And that's why I don't want to name the person even, because I'm not telling it because it makes me excited or because I was right and he was wrong or whatever. It breaks my heart that people get deceived by the devil and I just see their lives running into ruins. You see these people many times, many years later, and their lives is just a total mess. It's because they've sat under that tree and said, you know what, I hear what you're saying, but according to my reading, you know, this and this and this. And, you know, I think Pastor Mac, when he was here a few years ago, he sat with a gentleman and the gentleman told him, that neighbor of mine stole my bull. I know it. And it was a farmer and the guy supposedly cut all the fences and the bull walked over and it was his prize bull. And now there's this big argument. And it was exactly the same situation. Probably the reality is his neighbor did cut his fence and he did steal his bull. And then he asked him, are you going to forgive your neighbor? I cannot, I cannot, I cannot. And he says, well, then you need to renounce Christianity. And he's like, what are you talking about? He says, the word of God says plainly, if you do not forgive, God will not forgive you. Full stop. It's not an option there. There's not a follow-up scripture that says, yeah, but you need to define it in this manner. No, no, no. If you don't forgive, God will not forgive you. Isn't that a place where we need to say, Lord, sure, I need to allow the fear of God to define this for me and allow this back in my life because I want you to be God. I'm not going to interpret it differently. I'm not going to, yeah, but if I were God, that's a bit harsh. That's a bit ridiculous, don't you think, Lord? Because, I mean, that gentleman raped me. How can you tell me I need to forgive him? Have you any idea how I felt when I was there? And then you listen to Etty Brits. And she was raped. And she went through the worst thing that anybody could imagine. And then she leads, a few months later, that gentleman to salvation in prison. How can you do that without the power of a living God active in your life? I'm not asking you this morning to do anything that I think is possible in human effort or to excite you and pump you up. But I want to establish the truth of God, that there's an ability to forgive. And when I sat there Friday night looking at this gentleman whose daughter had been murdered, and he just said, I realize I need to get off the judgment seat. And it was a profound, yeah, it's profound in that sense, definitely for me. And I just stand here this morning so humbled just to know again in my life, I don't want to get back to that chair. And everybody, any time somebody does something to you, and you're not willing to go to God and say, Lord, please release this thing from my heart, and you spend time in prayer, then again you're getting back onto that chair and saying, you know, but I'm able to discern between good and evil, and what this person has done, it deserves hell. Now, there's a gentleman in the Bible who probably had the full right to feel like that. Most of you know Uncle Job. Now, Job, or Job, is a very interesting book. And yesterday I took some time just to study it a bit. Let's be honest, who's read the book of Job? Who read the first few chapters, scanned through that middle part, and went to the last part? All right, I just want to make sure I'm not in wrong company. That's most of us do, but it's an interesting book, and if you read all of it, in one sense, I can tell you those middle parts, you don't have to study it in one sense, because God comes in the end and he says, you're talking nonsense. So don't feel bad in that sense, but it's probably interesting to read it to see what they said that was nonsense. Maybe you think the same as they do. Because Job, as you know, was in a difficult situation. But it's an interesting book from a few perspectives, and one of it is from the philosophical point of view. The book of Job dares to ask that question, which I also asked. Why are we here? Where did evil come from? Why do good people suffer? Why does a little baby have to die? Why do people get raped, Lord? Why? Because Job went through what is probably unthinkable. And now he sits with the situation. And interesting, I never viewed it from that perspective, but the book I was reading, that it says, devil comes to God, obviously he says, I've gone throughout all the earth, and these people don't really love you. And then God says, but have you met my servant Job? And he says, yeah, but he only loves you is because you're so good to him. And God says, okay, in a sense, let me not quote God wrong, but he says, I'll make a deal with you. You're allowed to do anything to Job except take his life. And the devil has that right. And obviously, things go totally out of place. The only problem here is Job didn't know that God did this. Job has no idea that God allowed this to happen, but he said, I'm going to retain your life. So Job's sitting there, and he is basically bowled out. He's like, God, I know who you are. I know your character. What is happening to me does not add up. And the book of Job also states the following from a theological point of view. The book of Job states the following. There is one God, that he relates to his creatures, that he is almighty, all-powerful creator, and that he is good, caring, and compassionate. Now, obviously as Christians, we don't really have a problem with suffering if you say that God isn't good. If God isn't good, clearly there must be suffering in the world. But the problem starts when you say, no, but I do believe God is good. Okay, that's a bit of a problem then, because why is there evil? And then secondly, if God is not powerful and if he cannot do anything in the world, then it lessens that problem for us. Because yes, he's good, but I mean, he's not that all-powerful and he can't really do anything, you know, whenever he wants to. But if you say God is good and that God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and omnipresent. Omnipresent means he can be in our service this morning and in the United States and the Philippines at the same time. If you say God is good and he's omnipresent, then you have a problem with suffering. Because how do you define suffering? A big question that has been asked for many times. Because simply that question, as I asked in the beginning, when that gentleman was sitting across me, he says, how dare you even try and convince me to follow your God because of this and this and this and this? Where does a little baby go when it dies? How could God allow this in your own life? How could God allow that in that person's life? Okay, come, explain yourself. Tell me your God is good. Come, explain yourself. That woman was raped. Come, please, defend your God. That's what people out there are arguing about, is it not? That's what I want to hear. They just want to understand. You dare to tell me that your God is loving, but I've got a lot of things. I've got a list of examples and stories that I want to tell you that doesn't add up. And in a sense, that's what happened to Job. And we're sitting with this problem. 36 times, Job actually asks in that dialogue, in that middle part we skimped, 36 times he asked, Lord, just come to me. Just come and talk to me. Because I cannot tell you how difficult this is for me, Lord. Now, don't go to that next scripture. Who knows the first time that God talked, what was his first words to Job? That was so interesting for me. Who would expect God would to come? Job, what has happened is terrible. Job, I'm with you. I know you didn't see my hand, but I am with you. Believe me. If I was under the tree of good and evil and on a judgment seat, I would think, God, this is a good time to start talking about that. Honestly, this guy has lost his children. He's lost all his wealth. And in a few days, honestly, just come in and put your hand on his shoulder and say, I love you. Job, I know it's hard, but I do love you. Yet, that is not what he says. What a response. Let's go there. Job, prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, God says, and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, Job? And he goes on. Where were you when I made the fish? Where were you when I made the sun? Where were you when I gave through the utterance of my voice, I spoke, and animals gave birth? And he goes on for two chapters. Isn't that interesting, God's response? He simply asks him, where were you, my friend? I know you're going through tough things. I'm not disregarding that. But I just want to ask you this one question. Where were you when I laid the foundations of this earth? Because doesn't that cut to the question, the core question? We can always get mad and all these things that the people get so angry about. But isn't the question simply this? I don't understand it. I don't get God. I don't understand how things are put together. There's this Adam and Eve, apple, sin, and choice, and free choice, and the devil, and mixed in between a loving God. I don't understand it. And that's why I believe the Word of God declares the fear of God is clean. The fear of God is so good for us. Because you don't have to understand all of it. And yes, there's brilliant explanations for certain reasons why there's suffering. Ravi Zacharias, as I've told you, he's written whole books on it, and there's people who spend their whole lives, you know, just what we call as apologeticists, who defense for God. We as Christians have good answers. Please don't take it up this morning. I'm preaching from my heart. I'm not preaching from my mind this morning. And there's a time and a place to be very theological and actually explain the unbelievable way God put the Word of God together and how things come together. There's that I love it, and I can spend hours on it. I don't think it's my main gifting, but I can spend a lot of time on it. But I'm not saying this morning that there isn't an answer. But what I am saying is there's definitely a place in your walk with God where you just need to simply humble yourself, allow God to be God, and to say, Lord, I don't understand, but I want to allow you to be God. I want to end off with portions of Scripture that explain it for me beautifully. There's just the interesting thing. The whole thing that the devil tries to do constantly in my life is just bring confusion. But is God really good, Paul? You've been struggling with this thing for so many years. Can you truly declare that God is good? And then I start thinking, yes, but I have shouted, I have prayed, I have fasted, I have attended conferences, I have let people pray for me. Yes, that guy was actually very anointed. He also prayed and nothing happened. Yeah, I don't know. I actually must think about this a little bit. You know? And then I allow what? My circumstances to define who's God. I don't allow God and His Word to define who is God. You either believe that He's good and that He is God, or you don't. Look at this scripture. It just shows why the weapons, for example, like prayer, is so powerful. We use our powerful God tools for smashing warped philosophies. Philosophies, things that people say, if your God is so and so and so, can't you think about it this way? Our warfare, why our weapons of warfare are not carnal, meaning fleshly things like axes and bows. Why it is spiritual, it means because we need to tear down the barriers erected against the truth of God, fitting every loose thought and emotion and impulse into the structure and the life shaped by Christ. It says, you need to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It means here comes that thought, that person is looking at you, comes into your mind. It's not sin when that thought enters your mind. If you don't take it captive under the obedience of Jesus Christ to say, Lord, is this from you? I don't believe this is your thought because you would never tell me to hurt that person. I rebuke this thought. You've not allowed sin to confuse you. You've not allowed sin to build up strongholds in your mind. That is where our weapons of warfare are so powerful. If you can go to that next scripture, I think it's in John. Now, here's a story that reflects it beautifully for me. It's about the little, I mixed up the two scriptures, but that's fine. It also helps here. Then Jesus said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats of my flesh and drinks of my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Who eats of my flesh and drinks of my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now just practically for a moment, not think as the New Testament Christians who are sitting here and often take offering and you see the little grape juice and you see the little bread. Think it out of these people's shoes. They're sitting there around the table and Jesus tells them, this is my body. You need to eat of my body and this is my blood. You need to drink of my blood. And if you don't, you have no part in me. You don't probably, if we're honest with each other, you know, you're going to sit back and think, this is a bit weird. Okay? I don't understand all of this. And I think Marilee sent a video clip to my wife, which just beautifully explains this whole situation and what Jesus was actually telling them and what does this cup refer to. But that's for the next sermon. Marilee, you're up in 2 weeks, I think. But think about this. What happened right after that? Let's see what happens. Because like I said, let's be honest, it was a bit of an interesting thing he was saying. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, not at 12, there were many more than 12 disciples. He said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Who can explain it? When that person told me the other day, yeah, but your God isn't loving because there's too many people being raped in this world. I can't understand it, John. Yeah, it's a bit of a difficult thing. I don't know how to explain that. Now you've got two options, and these people had two options. They said, that's a hard thing for me. And then later on it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And then Jesus asks his disciples, he doesn't say again, come with the response of asking them, sure, that was a bit of a tough one, I know, but we've shaken some of the dead wood off. Are you guys okay? Are you fine with this statement? Do I need to explain it again? No, what does he say? He asked them, are you also going to go? Disciples, are you going to stay or are you going to leave? And what does Peter beautifully respond? Lord, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And also we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's been a theme for me since last year, just in my own life. Just asking myself that question. I don't fully understand this, Lord. This is a bit of a hard thing for me, and I don't feel that you are currently involved in my situation. But Lord, where do I go? I've had a moment in my life where I knew that I knew that I knew that you are God, and all the things that I've heard in my life, nothing can tell me that you don't exist. And that's what Peter basically was saying, according to me. He just sat there and said, Lord, where else are we going to go? Maybe we can even go further and say, Lord, that was a bit weird. I don't know, this whole flesh and cup and bread and, okay, but I'm going with you. Because I don't know exactly what you explained here, but I can't deny that you are the Christ. That I know. All else is maybe confusing, but this one thing is a certainty in my life. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. And for those of you who haven't heard me talk about it, and so many other people, a lot of people in this world love Jesus and they want to talk about Jesus. But is he the Christ? The question is, if he's the Christ, it means that he is the Son of God who came to this earth as was prophesied throughout the whole Old Testament. He died for our sins and he rose up from the death. His body wasn't stolen. His body wasn't hidden away by the disciples. No, no, he is the Christ. He is the one that God has been talking about all along. And since the Garden of Eden, he knew that he's going to have to do this because otherwise we're not allowed to come back to that original blueprint, having an amazing fellowship with God. But we need to be serious about God, and we need to allow God to define who God is, and we need to allow that fear of God in our lives again to be able to say, Lord, we're not going to define who you are. If it's not in line with Scripture, we don't want it. My experience is not what determines my faith. Your word is what I stand on, as Peter says. Your words. Where else can we go? Where else can we find the words of life? Because we've come to know that you are the Christ. And then there's a last story that just ties in beautifully with me for that story as well. It was the story of the young man that was being healed. This was the specific instance where Jesus healed a few blind people, but this specific instance, he spat in the mud and he put it on his eyes. But I want to talk the whole story. It just says, you know, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and the disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Again, what are these people? Because in their culture at that time, if somebody was a leper or somebody was ill or somebody did wrong, clearly sin must have caused this. Again, they're sitting under that tree and going, oh, those two got divorced. Yeah, ach, but I saw, you know, he's just so and so and so. You know, oh, I saw this person has financial problems. They didn't even tithe. Yeah, if they understood the principles of God. Hey. Clearly, I'm not wondering why they struggle. We so easily dish these things out, even if it's subtly, even if you don't realize that you're dishing it out. And you're actually saying in your own heart, you know, I'm able to discern perfectly. I know exactly what's right and wrong. Just the interesting thing here, I thought we had a discussion once at university. They asked us, should we bring back the death sentence? And they allowed all the Christians and everybody sitting there to explain their part. Yes, this is why we need to bring back the death sentence. And they explained their part. And there was another group of people sitting like this morning, and they said, no, 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 we're not allowed to kill, and it's the New Testament, and Jesus says forgive, and you must forgive, and you're not allowed to kill, and coincidentally, I just had no idea, and I sat right in the middle, and afterwards, somebody said, the person sitting in the middle is the only one who's correct, because they said you must choose a side. And I felt a bit chuffed, and I just held a pose, but I actually had no idea why I was right. The reason is why they said the person in the middle is right is simply because it is impossible for us to be able to judge between what is right and wrong. To be able to say, this person deserves death, this person deserves it, and this person doesn't deserve it. We don't have the capability. It is impractical for us to get a perfect system in place. Even like Oscar Pretorius, who of you are willing to say he definitely did shoot her with intention? All of them consider this side. Who are you willing to do that? You're probably not. If I would ask you, who are you who are 90% convinced? Yeah, probably a few more of you would come and sit on this side and said, I'm 90% sure you knew. But if I were to tell you, this will cost your life, if you are wrong, whether he had the intention to deliberately kill her, would you still be so convinced? We cannot play God. We have not been designed as such, but we have a God, and we have an eternal judgment. And isn't that a peace that we have? It's a fearful thing. That's why I believe God says it's a fearful thing to fall into his hands. Because he's God. Do we understand who we're talking about here? It's fearful, but he also doesn't stop there. That scripture goes on to say, but you're not those who fall behind. Look forward. Start running. Keep running the race. Come on. But it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But it's also the best place to be. Isn't that the amazing place to say, Lord, I have no idea about this Oscar guy and Riva, and it's a crazy situation. But I thank you that you will perfectly judge. And if he goes to heaven, you would have done it because you are a perfect judge. And if he goes to hell, you would still be a perfect judge. Lord, I commit that judgment to you, and I know you're going to do it perfectly. Even if we don't see it on this earth, even if he did have intention, and he lives his life out in luxury, I know that there's a place where he will stand accountable, and you and him know exactly what happened. I know that you will judge perfectly. I release that to you, Lord, and I'm not going to judge him any further. And that's actually why you can pray for him even. Because if he did it on tension, I believe we should pray for him and trust God to obviously bring him to that place of repentance. But I'm getting a bit sidetracked now. You're thinking about the trial. Go to the next scripture. Now what happened was, they're asking this question, who sinned? Who sinned, Lord? This guy was blind, but who sinned? You know, whose fault is it? They brought him formally, then obviously Jesus heals him, and then they said, they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened the eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received sight. And he said to him, he put clay in my eyes and I washed it and I see. Therefore some Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Interesting. Isn't it exactly the same if I say, yeah, but that person didn't tithe, that's why they're in financial problems. You know, yeah, you got healed on the Sabbath, you know, but it was the Sabbath. You're full of sin. You don't keep the Sabbath. Can you imagine it? If I prayed for somebody to stand up out of a wheelchair this morning, and you're like, yeah, but you didn't brush your teeth this morning. You're not from God. Did you not see the person rise up out of the wheelchair? Yeah, but smell your breath. I mean, honestly, you know. That's almost how ridiculous it is. These people, you know. He healed a blind man. Yeah, but it was the Sabbath. I'm just astounded when I read this piece of scripture every time. I can't believe the arrogance, in a sense, where these people went with. And what happens, this story just goes back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, and they're going to this, and in the end they go to his parents, and they're like, "But explain yourself, what happened here, you know, is it you who were in sin, or you?" And they were afraid of the people, so they just say, he's a grown man, go and ask him yourself. And this is the end of the story. He answered this young man, whether he is a sinner or not, talking about Jesus, because they said, is Jesus a sinner or not, still trying to corner him. Then this young man simply makes this statement. Whether Jesus is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. That's it. That's the summary of my story, gentlemen. You can crucify this man. You can tell him a lot of things. You know what? I was blind, and now I see. Whether I was a sinner or not, whether I was a terrible person, whether I deserved this or not, whether my parents deserved it, I don't know. I was blind. Now I see. Jesus, these things are confusing. I don't understand all of it. But I want to tell you one thing this morning, Jesus. You've got the words of life. I cannot deny that. And I've come to know that you are the Christ. And I just acknowledge you again as God. I don't understand the situation. I don't understand suffering. It is hard for me to always give an exact explanation why that person died or why that person didn't get healed. But I can tell you this one thing, Lord, I have nowhere else to go because you've got the words of life. Let's pray together. Father God, I just thank you this morning that we can just humble ourselves before you, Lord, and we can become quiet. Lord, you're just so faithful, Lord. I just want to thank you this morning, Father God, that you work in the hearts. Holy Spirit, you are the teacher. And I declare over these people, Father God, that the seed that has been sown, Father God, will not fall on unfertile ground. I declare this morning, Father God, that you are faithful and the devil will not come and steal this week. I declare over people's schedules this week, Father God, that they will not become busy again. In Jesus' name, Father God, I thank you that the devil uses busyness, Father God, to come and steal our seed, the precious seed that you have sown. Father God, even as I have sown and somebody else is going to come water, it is you who bring the increase. And we declare, Father God, that people will hold on to you this week, Father God. They would take the seed, Father God, come to you and say, Lord, you are the one who increases. Increase this in my life. Take my hurt, take my pain, and come and flood my heart with your heart, with your love. That it is no longer a place where I rule my heart through my mind, but it is where my heart is just bursting with your love, and my body and my soul has no other way but except to follow my spirit. I worship you, Lord. Father God, I thank you as we sit here this morning, Father God. You know everybody, Father God. And as I'm preaching, Father God, I'm not preaching at them. I'm sharing what you've done in my life. Because I, Father God, as Paul even said, am the chief of sinners, Father God. But I thank you, Father God, I cannot deny what you have done and I cannot walk away from it. And I thank you for the good work that you've started in my life. And I know the people sitting here this morning that you've also started.
Thank you for listening. Remember that our sermon audio and videos are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.